Genesis 41. Going through the story, we came upon Joseph, and we've seen in the life of Joseph, so much of his life just points to our Savior. So it's been great to see that, and we'll continue on. I want to read the chapter, but maybe we'll read through the first 15 verses and then stop for a minute and talk a little bit, and then we'll read on. So remember, Joseph has been in prison. He was there, and the baker and the butler of Pharaoh got sent to the prison, and they both had dreams in the same night, and the dreams were differently interpreted, and the butler was going to be returned to his post in 3 days, and the baker was going to be hanged in 3 days, and that exactly happened. And Joseph told the butler, "When you come back into your position, will you remember me? It's unjust that I'm here in this jail," and all of that. And of course, he was forgotten. There, the last verse of chapter 40, "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Verse 1 of chapter 41, "Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by a river." And they're going to get right into the dream. But just know this, that it's been 2 years now. So any hope that Joseph had that maybe the butler just forgot and was going to remember is now gone, right? "So it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke." And I'll tell you, when you have a weird dream where something crazy like that happens, it can just shock you awake, right? Like, what is all this about? Let's go on. So verse 5, "He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them, and the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, 'I remember my faults this day when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. Each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him." By the way, don't stumble over the fact that he's talking to Pharaoh, but not directly. It's indirectly referring to Pharaoh as he. This is just respect for Pharaoh, right? Verse 14, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothes, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, and there was no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it.'" So Joseph has been forgotten in the prison for 2 years. By the way, real quick, we talked about waiting on the Lord last week. Remember that? Not just waiting for the Lord, but waiting on the Lord. And the idea was like a waiter that waits on you in a restaurant. We're to wait on the Lord. And so it's not just this. Well, I guess I have to wait until the Lord comes. It's waiting on him. As we wait on the Lord, there's this incredible work that God does in our lives in hope and faith and in his spirit, right? Because waiting on the Lord is a spiritual act of hope in faith as we wait on him. And the Bible encourages us in Hebrews 6, we're going to look at this later, we're encouraged to imitate those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. And if we have time, we'll look at who he's talking about there. So Joseph was brought before Pharaoh. So this is the exaltation by God of Joseph, just like he had seen in those dreams when he was 13 years earlier. And Pharaoh had these two dreams. They were troubling to him, and they were from the Lord. I want you to note something. God speaks to idolatrous, lost people to establish his purposes, providing an opportunity for them to respond to him by faith. And I think sometimes we can forget that. God speaks to people all over the world in miraculous ways, marvelous ways, in dreams. He speaks to us as Christians in dreams. I remember when I first got saved, I would have dreams and it would be like the Lord was speaking to me in my dreams. And I remember reading that passage there that Peter quoted from Joel that says, in the end times, old men will dream dreams and their young men will see visions. And I thought, well, I know it's not the end times yet because I'm a young man dreaming dreams. So now I'm an older man dreaming dreams. So we're this much closer to the end times. But I'll tell you, I've had a couple dreams. I don't know if you can relate to this. I've had a couple dreams where I woke up and I knew it was the Lord. Years and years ago, as a matter of fact, it was 2005, I had a dream that was so clearly the Lord. I recognized people in the dream. Everything made sense to me in the dream. And it was all about the Lord's dealings. And well, I'm going to let you out early, so I won't go through the whole dream. But it would take me about probably 10 minutes to tell you the dream. And when I woke up, I told Mary the dream, and she goes, you need to go write that down because that's from the Lord. And it taught me in the dream, a little sub part of the dream taught me what it meant to pastor. I'll share this one part. In the dream, there was this figure that was like this historically legendary stone that looked like a woman riding a horse. And I remember in the dream, I went down and I knew that that's what the stone was. And it was kind of hard to see. So I was showing these guys the face of the woman in the stone that looked kind of like a woman, you know, on a horse. And as I reach down and I touch her face, it's like clay in my hands and I'm forming her nose and her cheeks. And it's like, what? And this voice comes in my head saying, this is the hardest substance on earth. And I'm like, what is, I mean, it was kind of like a weird dream, right? And then the rock came alive and the woman rode on the horse and took off. And I just thought, it's the church. In the dream, I just knew that was a picture of the church. And my job was to get the bride of Christ ready to meet the Lord as a pastor. I'm to prepare the bride of Christ to meet her Lord. And it was such a blessing. I woke up and I thought, Lord, you just showed me what it means to be a pastor. Now that was a subplot. The whole dream was just massive. Anyway, I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget. And I just say that to say sometimes God speaks to us in dreams. And so because of these dreams, Joseph is remembered. So the butler had completely forgotten Joseph, but in God's perfect timing, God reminded the butler because, you see, God never forgot Joseph. Even if Joseph felt God had forgotten about him. See, their dreams were already given to Joseph these 17 years earlier, and he was going to be the one that God used to save the family and the nation. And that hadn't happened yet. And so he was definitely tested there for those 2 years, but when Pharaoh had the dreams, it was the perfect timing, and the butler remembered Joseph, and they bring Joseph to Pharaoh. It's a beautiful picture of how God's timing is perfect, even though we might beg to differ. And so verse 16, so Joseph answered Pharaoh, remember Pharaoh said, I heard that you can interpret dreams. Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, and remember what I was telling you, it's very Jewish to tell the story. And so space in these scrolls were precious. So to repeat the story again, quoting Pharaoh now repeating his dream to Joseph, means it's important. And Pharaoh adds some details. Look at this. "Behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. And behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt." There's our additional detail there. "And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven cows, the fat cows. And when they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. Also, I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprang up after them, and the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." Verse 33, "Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the good of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine." So Joseph is given the interpretation of the dreams from the Lord. He, of course, in his humility, gives God the glory. This is Joseph, always in humility, by the way, pointing to the Lord. So Joseph is sharing the Lord with Pharaoh. And I just want to apply that for us. It's not about you. It's not about me. When we share the Lord with someone, the idea is to turn them to the glory of God. Look what God is doing. If you're seeing a ministry and the ministry is about the ministry, it's about the people or the person or the guy that has the gift, something's wrong. It's to be to the glory of God. And we're to always remember that when we represent him to others, we want to point people to the Lord himself. And so, although the Pharaoh doesn't say, "What do you think I should do, Joseph?" Joseph just offers him counsel on what to do, and he gives the solution to Pharaoh. Take 20% of everything that's happening in this prosperous time and store it for the coming famine. Now, here's what's interesting. The Lord spoke to Pharaoh. Joseph is telling Pharaoh what God meant and what God would have him do. And so Pharaoh is responding by faith if he does this. So he's now been instructed from the man of God, from Joseph, on what to do with what God has shown him. And the question is, will he respond in faith or not? And Pharaoh responds in faith. Now you might say, "Chris, how could he respond in faith? He doesn't know the Lord." Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Has Pharaoh heard the word of God? Yes. Is he responding to the word of God? Yes, wouldn't that be faith? So when somebody believes they've heard from the Lord and they're attempting to respond to that in faith, it brings an opportunity to continue in faith when there's further revelation from God. When anyone ever responds to the Lord in faith, they receive a greater understanding of who the Lord is, and they can build on that by continuing to respond in faith. By the way, this is a different Pharaoh than the Pharaoh that persecutes the children of Israel after Joseph's time. So, matter of fact, Paul in Acts 17, he's preaching there in Athens. Is it Athens? And he's telling them, you know, God has appointed your lifespan, where you live and the time span that you live in, so that you could seek the Lord in hopes that you might grope for him and find him. In other words, mankind separated from God, groping in the darkness, is given enough revelation from God in his lifetime to respond in faith to the Lord. And his hope is that people will look for him and find him. The God who reveals his glory in creation. I'm amazed. I was just talking to a guy about the trees around this property, and I just thought, you know, Lord, these trees are all yours. All creation speaks of the glory of God. And it amazes me how many people have the evidence of creation and reject it. They have to come up with a much more stranger solution than simply saying there is a creator who has created life on this planet. Just the universe. I could go on forever. There's so much evidence in creation for our creator. So God gives the opportunity for people to come to him by faith in hopes that they would seek him, grope for him, and find him, Acts 17 tells us. So verse 37, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. That's just an amazing exaltation here of Joseph. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed them in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Seems like over the top, huh? And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And you probably have a note in your Bible. The name there that's given to him is God Speaks and He Lives, or the Living God Speaks. So Pharaoh just had an experience with the living God who speaks to him. And so he calls Joseph by that name. In verse 36, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities and laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. And Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for the Lord has made me forget all my toil and my father's house. So it's made to forget is what Manasseh means. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So he has these two children by his wife, Manasseh, making forgetful. God has made me forget all of my toil. And Ephraim, meaning fruitful. God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. By the way, Joseph acknowledges the hand of God. We never see or hear him resenting his brothers. He's never embittered. He's never vengeful. And he names his kids, what was it? Making forgetful, concerning his past pains, and fruitfulness, Ephraim. We're going to come back to that. Verse 53, then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come as Joseph had said. The famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all lands. You can hear the background music, right, for what's coming. You know what's coming with this story. So the famine comes, and Egypt, all their commonly stored resources help, and then they fail, so they go to Joseph, and whatever he says to do, they do. By the way, there is plenty of evidence in secular history of a worldwide famine at this time, somewhere between 1704 BC and 1696 BC. I believe those are the dates. There's lots of migrations that were due to famine at this time in Africa, Europe, Asia, the Far East, even South America, along with writings from various cultures describing this famine at this time. There's one artifact called the Sepulchre of Taja, and it's a Yemenite princess grave. And it was reportedly discovered after a flood, and the Arabic historians had discovered this stone tablet that she had in her grave that had writing on it. And they dated it back to about 1700 BC. And she, in her tomb there, was covered in jewelry. Seven strings of lusterless pearls were on her neck, and with a tablet that was written in kind of hyperbole in the day. And you'll see what I mean. Here's what it says. I, Taja, the daughter of Zushefer, sent my steward to Joseph. And he, delaying in to return to me, I sent my handmaiden with a measure of silver to bring back a measure of flour. And not being able to procure it, I sent her with a measure of gold. And not being able to procure it, I sent her with a measure of pearls. And not being able to procure it, I commanded them to be ground to dust. And finding no profit in them, I am shut up here. Whosoever may hear of me, let them commiserate me. And should any woman adorn herself with the ornament of my ornaments, may she die by no other than my death. Isn't that interesting? In other words, this showed in secular history that Joseph was the one in Egypt that was commanding who could have grain and who couldn't. And it was so desperate for these people in these other countries that she records that this is it. This is how I died. Now, we don't know much more about that sepulcher of Taja other than that. And there's all kinds of artifacts that are found in that area around that time. So interesting, though. So Joseph, exalted by God. Now, he was left in prison, remember, by the Lord. And in humility, he waited on the Lord, and the Lord exalted him in due time. right? Sounds like a verse, huh? You see, God promises, church, listen, God promises to exalt you in Christ in due time. And here's how huge that is for you and I. Christ, exalted to the right hand of the Father, we are co-heirs with him of the inheritance of God. Heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, actually, is what it says. So what's true of Christ is true of you. And that's a real good thing to remember. The holiness, the righteousness, the faithfulness. It's all, we get all of those things in Christ because we are in Christ, the bride of Christ. I mentioned this Sunday morning. God lives inside of you. I think I did. It all kind of melts together for me. But if when you say the phrase, I am in Christ, that is a plural term that includes all of us. We are in Christ. And what's true of Christ is true of you. So we are holy and blameless before him in love. We are righteous in him. All that is true of Christ is true of you in his humanity. Psalm or Proverbs 3 says this, surely he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's quoted twice in the New Testament. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up, James 4. And then 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. I want to read you a verse out of Isaiah 57. It says this, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's Isaiah 57:15. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So God, in all of his greatness, accepts and associates and fellowships with the humble. And when you just take a look at the life of Joseph, one who's in the end exalted by the Lord, and you apply it, you come up with this template of humility in his life that we can take from and live by. I was going to read that verse to you that I told you out of Hebrews 6 and verse 12. I'm going to read to you from verse 10 in Hebrews 6 through verse 12. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, keep serving other people, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I want you to see the next verse. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, did you see that context? He's saying, look at Abraham as an example of faith and patience. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all these forefathers that we've been reading about, we can look at them as examples of how to live by faith and patience. But what's something that we've seen in their lives over and over and over again? Failure. Not in Joseph's life, but in all the other guys, I mean, pretty much all of them, there's failure. There's just over and over the silliest things that they do. And then God is faithful to his promises. So I want to encourage you with this. I want to encourage you with this. Choose now to live by the grace of God. In humility, living for the glory of God. Just think about that. This is the first thing that we need, really, to follow the Lord, to be blessed by the Lord. First thing is we need to come to him in humility and not false humility. Just simply in humility. When we come to God in humility, we will find that our lives are focused on Him and we are not self-centered but others-centered. You know the phrase that I use often, we want to live lives that are God-focused and others-centered. God-focused and others-centered. And so we want to come to God in humility, just like Joseph did. He was submitted to the Father, he was submitted to his brothers, submitted to Potiphar, he was submitted to the keeper of the prison, he was submitted to Pharaoh. Because he was submitted to God, therefore he trusted God and always accepted what God allowed in his life by being submitted to God. Jesus was always submitted to the Father. He said this in John chapter 8, verse 29, I always do those things that please the Father. Jesus was always submitted only to the Father, right? He didn't submit himself first and foremost to others. He submitted himself to the Father, not to the will of man, not to the ways of man. Remember when Peter said, I'm never going to let this happen to you? And Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. You've set your heart on the cares of this life and on man rather than God. Jesus was always submitted and only submitted to the Father. And so, because of that, Jesus submitted to all that the Father called him to submit to. Remember what he said to Pilate, you know, I could only be under you if God allowed it. You'd only have power over me if God allowed it. He was just a submitted man, submitted to his heavenly Father. False humility, by the way, does not submit to the Father. That's a very twisted, destructive, self-focused, and self-centered choice. Even self-destructive, if I didn't say that. Someone that says, oh, I hate myself. That self-destruction is actually rooted in pride. I'm such a failure. It's a self-centered statement. I hate myself. I remember once in youth group, when you're a youth pastor, I guess you're always a youth pastor, but you can stay in youth ministry too long, I think, because the youth group was, somebody said that. They said, see if I can remember exactly what they said. They said, oh, we were just talking about this, and I mentioned this, and I could see that someone was really taken back by this, probably because they always said this phrase, and it was this, oh, I hate myself, I hate myself. I'm so ugly, I hate myself. And I said, you know, if someone is actually hates themselves, they'd be glad they're ugly. I'm so glad I'm ugly because I hate myself. But they're so upset they're ugly because they love themselves. And the problem is they're self-focused. So false humility is actually the product that comes from being self-focused, following others without regard to God, fearful of correction. Because of a low self-image, it's all self-focused and masking pride. You know the way out? The way out of that? True humility. In light of who God is, seeing yourself for who you are in Him, and it creates a true humility. I want to add this to this concept of humility because we need to remember we cannot successfully duplicate the things of the Lord without the Lord. So in the flesh, humanity cannot duplicate what God would require in humility. That is achieved by faith in the Lord. So when things humble us, it's an opportunity for us to grow in staying submitted to God. So first and foremost is we want to come to God in humility. So secondly, we want to come to God in faithfulness. So we want to come to God in humility, but also in faithfulness. Joseph was faithful in everything he did, in the little stuff, in the big stuff. He was obedient, sent by his father to his brothers, remember, in the very beginning, and he knew they despised him, but he went. What's the difference? And I think we talked about this recently. What's the difference between being obedient and being submitted? Remember? If you were in whatever study that was, there's a difference between being submission, and obedience. Submission is an act of the heart. being submitted is a choice that you make in your heart. It's an internal thing. Obedience is an external thing, right? So honor your father and mother. That's a heart issue, right? Paul says, honor your father and mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because it says honor your father and mother. Your heart is to honor them, and if you honor them as a child, you will obey them. That's an external expression, obedience, right? So when you see in the life of Joseph that he's obedient, it speaks of a heart that is submitted. So we need both, by the way. You can't be submitted without an outward show of submission and obedience to the Lord. It's the having a right heart and a right expression. So it says of Jesus in Hebrews 5:8, though he was a son, the Son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Always submitted, he expressed obedience, and we see the record of his life showing that obedience, just like we see it in Joseph's life. Remember the parable of the talents? Another gospel has the parable of the minas. Remember that story? In the parable, the master leaves his goods to his servants, three particularly. One, he gives them 10 talents. The other one, he gives 5 talents. The other one, he gives 1 talent. Talent being a measure of money, a large measure of money. And he goes and he says, I want you to invest, and when I come, I'll deal with it. And so they all invested, except for the guy that had one. He was afraid and he buried it, right? But when he came back, the master, he comes to the guy that had 10 and he said, Lord, here's your 10 talents and 10 more that I gained by investing. And the master says this to him. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Guy with 5 comes back. You've got 5 more. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So there's this idea that we as Christians are investing in the kingdom of heaven today with our lives. And the return, well, it's out of this world, right? That's the idea. It's beyond what we could ever imagine. And I will challenge you in this. I don't think we really understand that concept. If I had an investment, and I don't, but if I had an investment that I could encourage you to make that would bring you, let's say, 100-fold in the next month, and it's a sure thing, would you invest? You wouldn't, because you'd know that I'm a crook, either a crook or radically deceived, or someone's conned me, right? And I've seen people get conned. It's really sad. So sad. So sad when people fall for a con. You know, maybe we all have in some way or another. But if it was a sure thing to where, without a shadow of a doubt, everybody knew, if you invest in this, you will gain 100-fold in 1 month, how much would you invest? It would be based on how much you believe that to be true. I told you the story about how when Zach was little, I did this with him. Zach, when he was little, our youngest, he's 30 now, 30, 31 this year? Yeah. But when he was little, like, I don't know, 8 or something, we were on our way to church and he was asking me about heaven, what's heaven like? And I said, well, you know, or I can't remember exactly what his question was, but we were talking about investing into heaven. And I said, Zach, if I had a special bank account that if you put money into it, you could only put money into it once, but it would double every month for a year, you know, would you put money into it? And he goes, nope, he wouldn't. He was a shrewd kid, man. Nope, you're not taking my money. I don't believe you. You know, I said, well, I don't have this, but if I did, Zach, would you do it? And he goes, nope. And I go, would you give me a dime, at least a dime? And he's like, whatever. What good's that going to do? And I go, well, let's just, how about this? Pretend like you're giving me a dime and we're putting it into that account. Now, who's really good at math? So on the way to church, I'm telling him, so how much would you have with the second month? It doubles. Well, I'd have 20 cents. How about the next one? 40 cents. Well, in 12 months, it's $400, right? So at the end, he's like, I'd have $400. And he got all excited. And I said, I don't really have an account like that. And he was all sad. But I asked him, so if it was true, how much would you give? You can only give once, Zach. How much would you give? He was like, oh, $20. And I go, well, wait a minute. If you kept one dime for yourself, you'd lose $400. How much would you give? And I finally convinced him I would give it all, everything. And I said, right, that's what investing into heaven is like. But we don't believe that. So we keep some back for us. Isn't that interesting? Think about it. One day, we're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to say, well, that wasn't worth it. Everything that I kept back from the control of God in my life was absolutely a total loss for me. And Paul even says it in Corinthians that those things get burned away. The things that remain, fire can't burn, but the things that fire can burn are taken away. And I just wonder how much of my life I'm just going to see it burn away and I'm going to realize the loss of those things. Because all the things that God does in us, all the things that we come to him and walk in his spirit by faith, he rewards us for. It's amazing to me. And so the declaration over the servants is, well done, good and faithful servant. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into your joy. But it's not only our faithfulness here in this life. So in humility, in faithfulness, we serve the Lord. Not only in expecting the big things, because then that can cause discouragement to set in if it's only for a future expectation. But simply in humility, submitted to him, obedient to him, faithful to him, because we have in faith come to the Lord and declared him as our God. You've come to the Lord and you've said, you are my God. Have you declared the Lord as your God? Have you declared him as your God? Are you submitted to him? When we do that, it produces strong hope in him. Now, in our story, Joseph is stepping into this incredible exaltation from the Lord. He couldn't have set it up for himself. There's no way. It's just the Lord that does it. And so it is with you and I. We know when that day comes, we step into the glory of the Lord. There is no way we could have set that up for ourselves. It's only by the gift of God in our lives. And so right now, as we believe in the glory of God, it produces strong hope. Now, last week we talked about this, that our grip on the future is what? Hope. Our grip on the future is hope. The strength of that grip today is faith, because we hope in faith today. Today is the present, hope is the present day strength of the grip. What did I say? Faith is the present day strength of the grip of a future hope. And so we come to the Lord in humility, we come to him in faithfulness. And we come to him in the hope of future glory. And as we have the hope of future glory in Christ, it keeps us forgetting the past and being fruitful, just like Joseph named his children. It keeps us forgetting the past. Now, I will let you go early, but I want you to turn to this passage with me and look at it. It's been a while since we've looked at this. Philippians chapter 3, very familiar, I'm sure, to many of you. I want to turn here with you because I've heard this taught incorrectly so many times. Paul, we're going to pick it up in verse 12. And this is our hope of future glory in Christ keeps us forgetting the past, right? That's what I want to mention here. And what does that mean to forget the past? What does that mean? It means to consciously lay it aside so it is no longer our present day influence, right? And we got to do this. You got to be able to do that. Consciously lay aside your past. That's what Paul means when he says here in these verses, forgetting those things that are behind. He just rehearsed, starting in verse 12, right before this, he rehearses his past and how he laid it all behind. So he stares at everything in his past and says, it's worthless compared to the knowledge of Christ. So it's not this idea of, I'm going to pretend like my past didn't happen. I just got to ignore it. Just let it go. Just forget about it. No, it's not that. It's looking at your past and realizing it no longer has power in your life. Consciously laying aside our past so it is no longer what influences us. So, verse 12, not that I have already attained to this resurrection or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's the movement? What direction is the movement in that passage? Forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's the direction of the movement? Upward, right? And in order for us to be lifted upward, we have to do two things. Forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forward to those things that are ahead, we find that it lifts us up in the calling of God. Christian, your past doesn't control you anymore. What do we sing? The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I've had that happen to me in a simple worship time, in a simple devotion time, in prayer, in just coming to the Lord and thanking him. There's this lifting up, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. God's promise and oath, he goes on to say in Hebrews 6, what we were reading previously, God's promise and oath gives us strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, fast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. God has a way of making us forgetful by blessing our lives. Psalm 27, the psalmist said, I would have lost hope and I not believed that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. That's this life. And there's plenty of things God does to lift us up in this life, but also in that glory that awaits us. John chapter 16, Jesus says this, you're going to have sorrow and the world's going to rejoice. But listen to me, your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now that's forgetful, right? When your sorrow is actually transformed into joy. He even uses the example, he says, when a woman's pregnant and she's travailing in pregnancy, giving birth, and then the child is born, the pain is done. It's forgotten because of the joy of bringing a child into the world. My baby, right? Now, I've talked to women and they say, I remember the pain, Chris. Right, right. I think his point is this, the joy outweighs the pain, right? And this is what life in Christ is. Because we have humbled ourselves in the sight of the Lord and he's the one that exalts us in due time, because we are faithful in holding on to the faith that he's called us to, and that we have this hope of glory, we can lay the past aside, no longer letting it be the influence in our lives. Matter of fact, you can look at your past and say, get thee behind me, if you want to be in the King James Version. Mm-hmm. Right? That's what Jesus did to Satan himself when he was being tempted. He said this, you are no longer going to be what influences me. Get behind me, Satan. Right? That's the idea. Is those things in your past, just lay them aside. So, he names his child, forget the past. God has caused me to forget my the pain of the past. I love that. His second child was named Ephraim. It's being fruitful. And this is what the hope of glory gives us, is the fruitfulness of life in Christ. Everyone who has this hope of eternal life in himself purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Today's fruit of the hope of glory is, in faith, seeking a holy life. John 15 says that when we bear fruit, it glorifies our Father in heaven. I'm amazed at God's math. Chris, you let me do all the work to save you, and all you need to do is believe me and walk by faith, and then I'll reward you for what my Spirit does in your life. Well, God, it's not even me doing it. I'm just quitting and letting you do the work. How are you rewarding me? Just let me do it. I just want to bless you. I'm a God of grace. I'm just going to reward you for what I did in your life. It's just incredible math. He adds, he multiplies, he gives us this incredible opportunity to invest, and we just need to do it now. We need to do that investing into the kingdom now, and that's what happens as we bear the fruit of that humility and that faithfulness and that hope in him. Well, we're going to continue our story, and forgive me if tonight was a little too applicational. I just love this chapter, and we'll get into the rest of the story and see what happens with the brothers. It really is a beautiful study in how God deals with everybody. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can study your word. And once again, Lord, we just see Jesus on these pages in these stories. Lord, that Jesus bore the cross, despising the shame, holding on to that joy that was set before him right on the other side of the cross. So he endured a shameful death, Lord, because he saw the joy of the resurrection, of life with us in you. That's just amazing to me. Lord, give us that wisdom, that we'd be able to see past the things of this life and hold on to your promises, Lord, to your glory. And we thank you, Lord, that you have freed us from sin and death, that you have given us victory over those things, even those people, Lord, that would want to ruin us. You have lifted us above that, and you've seated us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in you. Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.